Thank you. It's now my pleasure to introduce to you our speaker this morning, Dr. Anthony Campolo. He is one of today's most entertaining and inspiring speakers. You're going to laugh a lot this morning, and you're going to be challenged to consider your life, not just for today or tomorrow, but forever. Dr. Campolo is a professor of sociology and also director of the Urban Studies Program at Eastern College in St. David's, Pennsylvania. He is one of God's champions for the poor and the disadvantaged, both in third world countries and the inner cities throughout America. He is a best-selling author, and his cable television program, Hashing It Out, reaches 28 million homes every week. Tony and his wife Peggy have been married for 38 years. He's always excited to let people know that his son, Bart, is in ministry with him. He has a wonderful daughter, Lisa. Please join me in welcoming Tony Campolo.
That was a great introduction, especially when he said my children's names are Bart and Lisa. That's hard to handle when you look like Homer. I also like that introduction because he made me sound like somebody famous and important. And I remember when my son was just a little tyke, we went to this church to speak. And when we came into the parking lot, it was incredible. There were only three cars there, and it was church time. My son said, "Dad, this is a disgrace. Nobody's come to hear you. And you're so famous." My daughter, who is cynical and has since become a lawyer, said, "If he's so famous, Bart, where are all the people?" Good question. And Bart, in a classic response, said, "Knock it off, Lisa. It's tough being famous when nobody knows who you are." Now, I know when you come to speak early in the morning, you're supposed to, you know, try to wake up the crowd with a piece of humor or something. And I couldn't think of anything. So I thought of a joke that one of my students told me yesterday as I was leaving for the airport. Two guys go into a bar. They go up to the bar. One says to the other one, "Where are you from?" He says, "Toledo, Ohio." He said, "That's interesting." He said, "I'm from Toledo." He said, "Where'd you go to high school?" He said, "Central." He said, "I went to Central." "What year did you graduate?" He said, "56. He said, "No kidding." He said, "I graduated in 56. "Where'd you live?" He said, "Main Street." He said, "I lived on Main Street. What was your address?" He said, 226. He said, "I don't believe this. I lived at 226 Main." Just then the phone rings, and the bartender answers it and says, "No, honey, it's a slow night. The only people that are here are the Johnson twins, and they're drunk." Well, I liked it. Students don't usually give me anything that good to work with. But one last thing I'll tell you before I get into anything serious. I was speaking at one of these mega churches. You know, they have these things in the country. You know, all kinds of people. And it was about 5,000 people squeezed into this auditorium. It was gigantic. About five rows back, there was this little kid who was being rambunctious. I mean, just could not be controlled. And I'm there preaching away, and his father's trying to keep him under control, finally gave him some paper and some crayons. And the kid's crayoning for a while, and then I watched him as I'm preaching. You know, you're preaching, you're watching. He's about 5 years old. He took a crayon, and he aimed at a lady, an elderly woman, about three rows in front, and let it go. It hit her right on the back of the head. She spun around. She stared at the kid and glared at the father. That was it. The old man stood up, threw the kid over his shoulder, and made a beeline for the rear door. And as he's going up the aisle, And everybody's kind of looking over their shoulders at this man carrying this kid over his shoulder. This 5-6-year-old kid reaches back and yelled at the congregation, "Pray for me." Needless to say, that was the end of the service that particular day. There was nothing much I could do after that. I'm going to talk on a subject that usually is utilized at a woman's gathering rather than a men's gathering. I'm going to talk about love, because men are all kind of macho and they don't usually talk about love. They talk about other things like baseball, but love. Now, there's an interesting one. Romanticism has captured our culture, and ours is a society that has very much confused romanticism with love. I don't want to knock romance, because the day I got married, I was incredibly romantic. Most people aren't the day they get married. I mean, I remember growing up in this little Baptist church that taught me to sing, "Be careful, little hands, what you do." Do you know this song? "Be careful, little hands, what you do. God is up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do." That song ruined my dating life. You know what I mean? You're in the car, you're ready to make your move. You know what I mean? And you hear this voice from heaven saying, "Be careful, little hands, what you do." So, you know, the day I got married, I was what they call hot to trot. But as Nimkoff and Wood suggest in their classical study on romanticism, romance tends to diminish about 80% in intensity over the first 2 years of marriage. I know what you're going to say. How can you make a statement like that? It's easy. You wake up one morning, you look across the bed. She's not awake yet. Her mouth is open. The hair is hanging down over her face. Worse than that, she wakes up first and looks across the bed. And there is no hair hanging down, you know. People sometimes ask me, "Are you sensitive about being bald?" Of course I'm sensitive. Every bald-headed man here is sensitive. How would you feel walking around all day having the sense that you're a giant roll-on deodorant? How would you like that? Romanticism is not a very long-lasting emotion, and that's okay, because romance generally is able to carry you long enough so that you have a chance to create some love. And love is something you create. Romanticism just happens. Some enchanted evening, you meet a stranger across a crowded room, and that's romance. It's almost an instantaneous turn-on, but it doesn't last. People say, "Well, what if you..." Here's what my students always say. "But doctor, what if you meet..." I love this phrase. "The right one." There's the cute myth. The right one. And you ask your mother as you're growing up, "Mom, how will I know when I've met the right one?" And every mother in America answers the same way, right? When you meet the right one, that really helps, doesn't it? I mean, that clarifies everything. You'll know. And it doesn't end there, guys. 3 weeks before the wedding, she lays this one on you. "Are you..." The invitations are out. The presents are coming in. You're dead meat, man. I don't know what it's like to come down the aisle. I do know what it's like to be up in the front. Every person you ever knew is out there. Knock that off, will you? I'm trying to deliver a speech here. Who brought him? Who brought that guy? He's one of the Armenians, right? You know, you got it. These table of Armenians, you know, they come late. It's starting time, there isn't, you know, it's Armenian time. Nobody gets here on time. I don't know what it's like to come down the aisle, but like I said, I've been up front in that church and everybody you knew is out there. and you look up the aisle, this woman dressed in white, which on this occasion you hardly recognize. And she's wearing this demonic grin on her face. And she's coming at you. And you're saying, God, what am I doing here? And even if you are an agnostic, at that moment, God will speak to you. You will hear a voice from heaven saying, too late, sucker. I always tell my students it doesn't really make much difference, because all that a wedding does is creates the possibility for a marriage. Marriage is what you create after the romanticism dies down. In reality, marriages arranged in other countries, you know, other cultures have arranged marriages, have a greater probability of establishing a loving relationship between people than in a romantic culture. Because when the romance dies down, we think it's over. In an arranged marriage, there never was romance in the beginning. And they know that if there's going to be a loving relationship, it has to be something that is deliberately created between the persons. But let me just say, whether you have an arranged marriage or whether you get married through romantic purposes, love is something you have to create. And in our culture, men do not know how to create it. Love, of course, is something that is deliberately created, but there are certain things that have to happen before you can love. We have, as religious types, a certain a priori assumption, and that is that love is of God. I love that little verse in the Bible that says, God is love. I love that passage in the fifth chapter of Galatians that says that love is a fruit of the Spirit of God. To love requires certain things to happen. And I guess the change in my life and the ability to love was very contingent upon that time in my life when something happened to me, and it happened to me because I changed the way in which I was praying. Praying never made sense to me when I was a kid growing up, because it always seemed like I was, you know, telling God stuff that God should know. You know, dear Lord, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital. What's God doing? Saying, whoa, I didn't know that. Which hospital? The sixth chapter of Matthew says quite clearly what? That God knows what you have need of when. So, you know, we spend all this time telling God a lot of stuff that God already knows, reading off this list of non-negotiable demands to the Almighty. And then we say, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen, and hang up. It must be frustrating at the other end. I mean, they spend all this time telling you all this stuff you already know, and then they hang up on you. No wonder the scripture says, be still. Or better translation is, shut up. My life changed dramatically when, instead of spending most of my time telling God a lot of stuff that God already knew, I began to do this, getting up early in the morning, earlier than I have to, and lying in bed in absolute stillness. And in that stillness, asking God for nothing. They asked Mother Teresa once, when you pray, what do you say to God? She said, I don't say anything, I listen. So Dan Rather said, all right. When you pray, what does God say to you? She said, God doesn't say anything. He listens. And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. that's good. That is really good. For in the ultimate sense, prayer for me is not so much an exchanging of information as it is a surrendering to a presence. And in the early morning, I surrender to a presence. I don't ask God for anything. Sometimes I have to just mention the name Jesus over and over again to keep my mind focused, because my mind has a tendency to bounce around like a ping pong ball. But in the early morning, I surrender to the presence. Here's what I believe happens. Listen to me. I believe that Jesus is able to reach across time and from the cross connect with me. I mean, I believe that Jesus is able on the cross 2,000 years ago to be simultaneous with me. And as he hangs on the cross 2,000 years ago, he is simultaneous with me and absorbs out of me, like a sponge absorbs, everything that is dirty and ugly and filthy in my life. You say, how can that be, that simultaneity? Well, if you believe in Einstein, and I think that his theory of relativity and quantum physics is very much valid, you would know that time is relative to motion. That there is not the absolute quality to time that we like to think that there is. That time is relative to motion. That the faster you travel, the more time is compressed. Now, the new movie Contact with Jodie Foster picks up this theme. The faster you travel, the more time is compressed. So she's able to go to another galaxy and come back without people on Earth ever realizing that she's ever disappeared. Carl Sagan wrote that script because he knew the truth. That as you travel faster and faster, time becomes more and more compressed. So if we got you traveling at 170,000 miles a second, our 20 years would be compressed into one half of that time. You would come back 10 years older, all the rest of us would be 20 years older. If we got you traveling at 180,000 miles a second, our 20 years would be compressed into one day of your time. If we got you traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, which we cannot do, because as you approach the speed of light, your physical mass expands in quantity and in weight outward in a geometric progression. So don't let anybody say you're fat. Just say, I'm traveling too fast. You know, just throw that in there. But if we could get you traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, here's the incredible reality. There would be no passage of time at all. At the speed of light, there would be no passage of time. Everything would be simultaneous in the universe. The reason why I cite this for you is because I am quite convinced that Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he is able to apprehend time in exactly that manner. That's why he said when they asked him about himself, before Abraham was, I am. Everything's present tense with me. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. With me, says the scripture, time shall be no more. 1,000 years, or as a day, the day is 1,000 years. Time does not exist for me. Once you apprehend that Jesus is not just a human being, but is an incarnation of God, in a mystical way that none of us will ever be able to grasp, we are able to handle this, that as he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, if he is God, if Jesus is God, when he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was and he is simultaneous with every human being in human history at every point in that person's life. Do you grasp that? That means that when I lie in bed in the morning, I am simultaneous with Jesus on the cross. I am part of his eternal now. And the significance of that is this, that because we are simultaneous, because we are able to connect, he is able to invade me. He is able to penetrate me. He is able to absorb out of my personhood all that is dirty and ugly and filthy about my life. And please, there's a lot in me. A lot in me. But then there's a lot in you too. I mean, Solzhenitsyn says it quite well when he said, the line separating good from evil does not separate one group of people from another. That line, said Solzhenitsyn, runs right down the middle of each one of us. there's a dark side of your humanity. I mean, we sit around here today and we all look like pretty decent people. That's only because we don't know one another. There's a dark side to you. There's a dark side to me. But in the morning, I let Jesus connect with me and absorb that dark side out of me. You see, I grew up believing that because of what Jesus did on the cross, my sins were forgiven. He took the punishment for my sins. I grew up believing that. I believed in the doctrine. I believed in the truth. It was all in my head. I cannot remember a time when, if you asked me, what did Jesus do for you, I would not have said, he died on the cross for my sins. He took the punishment for all the things that I've ever done wrong. I will not have to be punished because Jesus took the punishment and I am forgiven of my sins. All of that would have been part of my head trip. And if that's what Christianity is to you, okay, I guess. But to me, it's far more. I am not so much focused on the forgiveness as I am on this, the cleansing. The forgiveness occurred when I accepted Jesus. The atonement took place 2,000 years ago. But the cleansing, the cleansing. The cleansing goes on day by day by day. Jesus cleanses me. I love that verse in Scripture that says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful, he is just. And I love this phrase, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, there are people all over this place who, if I asked you, do you believe in God, you would say yes. If you believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross, you would say yes. But I wonder how many of you guys, let's be honest, I wonder how many of you guys have experienced the cleansing. Or are you like St. Augustine, who once wrote, oh God, forgive me and deliver me from lust, but not yet. You know what I mean? Not yet. I wonder how many of you guys made phone calls this past week to people you shouldn't have called. You know what I mean? Setting up little get-togethers that should not have been taking place. I don't know what's going on in your life, or you don't know what's going on in mine. But I do know this, that all over this place there are people who are believers who have never entered into that personal relationship with Jesus, wherein he reaches out from the cross and invades you in stillness and absorbs out of you the dirt and the darkness, the ugliness, the obscenities of my life and yours. To allow yourself to be cleansed in the morning, I ask you guys a very simple question, not do you believe in Jesus? My goodness, the Bible says Satan believes in Jesus. There isn't a doctrine you hold that Satan doesn't hold. But Satan isn't about to surrender to Jesus and allow himself to be cleansed. I'm sure Jesus would do it if he would. And Jesus will do it to you if you will. If you will surrender to the cleansing. Be honest, guys. Isn't there stuff in you that needs to be cleansed? Because until it's cleansed, the following thing will not happen. The ecstasy and the fullness of God's Spirit will not well up inside of you. You see, theologically, it works like this. There is within you the Spirit of God, a Holy Spirit within you. The third member of the Trinity, Jesus on the cross, the Father Creator, there's a third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and there's a lid on that. The Bible says sin quenches the Spirit. Sin stifles the Spirit. Sin smothers the Spirit. But when you connect with Jesus existentially, in the here and in the now, when you surrender to Jesus and let him absorb out of you the dirt and the filth that's in you, in the now, that Spirit is released and it explodes inside of you. It becomes alive in you, incredibly alive in you. One morning, I had a particularly good time with God. I mean, I just surrendered to his presence, and I felt this cleansing. And to the degree to which the darkness is removed, the light explodes in your inner self. The degree to which the filth is cleansed, the spirit takes possession. And man, that morning, I felt alive in God. I felt so alive. I went down to get on a plane to go to Chicago for a speaking engagement, and as I sat down, the guy next to me was nervous and tense. I knew that because he was right up against me. I felt him right up against me. And I could feel his nervousness, his tension. I looked over and he was biting on his thumb, and you could see beads of perspiration on his head. Now, I know that there's some people who would turn and say, "Excuse me, sir, I see you're troubled. You need God," and do the whole thing. I can never pull that off. I'm just not that kind of guy. But I had this great time in the morning, and I was energized. Man, was I energized with God. So I didn't talk to him, but I did something else. I leaned on him, and I just let the power flow. I said, "What's that? You're talking about God as though God's some kind of energy force that flows out of you?" That's exactly what I'm saying. I don't know about you. You may want to reduce it to a theological proposition. For me, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is a power. It is a power. Jesus walking down the road. A diseased woman reaches out, touches the hem of the garment. Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" I felt power go out of me. And I know what you're going to say. That's Jesus. And the 8th chapter of Romans says this, "And the same power that was in Christ Jesus shall be in your mortal bodies." And as I let myself get cleansed that morning, that power that was in Christ Jesus exploded inside of me. I was alive. I was fully alive. And I let him have it. All the way to Chicago. I just let it flow. When the plane touched down, I said, "God, you know, if you want me to talk to this guy or say something, you'd better give me a sign. You know, the Gideon thing." No sooner had I said that than this guy turned to me and he said, "Hey, mister." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm in such trouble, I don't think I'm going to make it through the day." Then he added, "I don't think I want to make it through the day." And then he added, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I need God." I was looking for something more specific, you know? We went into the cafeteria and we sat down, and over the next hour and a half, I led him into a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. But listen to me. It wasn't because I had cute little words of the four spiritual laws down pat. It's not because I had reduced the gospel to some theological formula, but I came to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is what love is all about. When you are cleansed, you are filled with God, and God is love, and you are able. Jesus says this, "You will be like a fountain of living water. Something will flow out of you." That's why guys need Jesus. I mean, it's like this. When was the last time you reached into your wife's personhood or your fiance's personhood? I mean, when was the last time, face to face, you reached through her eyes? And with all the dynamism and power of the Spirit, reached through her eyes and down into her soul. When was the last time you entered into the resources of her personhood? The Bible says that too many of us look at each other after the flesh, but not in the Spirit. Do you know what I'm talking about? When I say there's a difference between looking at a person and looking into a person, if what turns you on is what you see when you look at a person, then your relationship is very shallow. This is why so many men dump their wives after 20 years, because what they look at has changed. What they look at is no longer a turn on. But once you have developed the capacity Once the Spirit has filled you, once you are energized by God and are able to reach through that partner's eyes and down into the depths of that person's being and connect, then anything that you see from the outside becomes superficial by comparison. This is why Sir Thomas More could write about his wife after she contracted smallpox and was physically disfigured. Believe me, when all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today were to fade by tomorrow and all pass away, thou wouldst still be beloved as this moment thou art, though thy loveliness fade as it may. Guys, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, but if there wasn't either, you would still be crazy to not surrender to Jesus. Because Jesus cleanses and fills you with an energizing presence that enables you to enter into another person. And all you need to do that, not only with your wife, but with your kids. I won't even ask you about your kids. I'm so tired of asking men, how are your kids? And they say, oh, they couldn't be better. And you look in their faces and you know it couldn't be worse. Kids, they don't know what they do to us. And at a certain point, we don't know what to say to them anymore. We don't know what to say to them. They've heard it all. And we know that sitting them down for another lecture is not going to do a bit of good. And you say, what can I say? I can't communicate with this kid anymore. St. Francis of Assisi once said, we should communicate God all day long. And sometimes we should use words, just sometimes. Communicating the spirituality is not so much a verbal thing as it is being energized with a presence. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Jesus look into your eyes? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be face to face with Jesus and have him reach through your eyes and down into the depths of your being? Lloyd Webber captured that so well in Jesus Christ Superstar when he tried to have Mary singing that song, I don't know how to love him. Nobody's ever looked at me like this before. Of course, all the guys she ever knew in her role as a prostitute used her physically, were turned onto her body, but Jesus reached through her eyes and down into the depths of her being and connected with the innermost recesses of her humanity. I wish I could tell you in sociological interviews how many people we have had where women have said, I feel like a whore when I'm with my husband because I never feel like he knows who I am. I just feel like he's using me. You know, there's two words in the Bible for sex. One is laid. And so-and-so laid with so-and-so. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Laid. That's where we get that phrase, get laid. But there's another word in the Bible for sex. Here it is. And Adam knew Eve. Is there a difference between getting laid and knowing somebody? I mean, really knowing in the spirit? Because for the latter, you cannot simply evade Jesus, because only Jesus can get you to know people. And I wonder how many of us don't know our wives in any deep sense. We know about them, but when was the last time you connected? Martin Buber, the great Hasidic Jewish philosopher, said, you can have an I-it relationship with your wife, or you can have an I-thou relationship. The I-it is when she's a thing, she's an object, she's there. An I-thou is when you have entered into her sacredness. What about your kids? What about your kids? And it's not just there. It's in all of life. It's in all of life. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. I'm walking down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia. It's a hot August day, and here's this derelict, this street bum with a heavy overcoat in the middle of August, I mean, sweating like mad. He's got a huge beard with rotted food in it. He's filthy, I mean, covered with soot from head to toe. He's holding in his hand a cup of McDonald's coffee, and he's shuffling along.
and he sees me. He goes, "Hey, mister, you want some of my coffee?" I looked at him and said, that's very kind of you, but no thank you. And as soon as I said it, I knew it was the wrong thing. And I said, "On second thought, I will take a sip of your coffee." "Good," he said, and he handed me the coffee. I took a sip. I gave it back to him. And I said, "You're being pretty generous, giving away your coffee. How come you're so generous today?" I said with a smile. He said, "Well," he said, "the coffee was especially delicious today. And when God gives you something good, you ought to share it with people." Sheesh. So I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Is there anything I can give you in return?" I figure he's going to hit me for $5, right? "Anything I can give you in return?" He said, "Yeah, there's something you can give me. You can give me a hug." I was hoping for the $5. I put my arms around him, and he put his arms around me, and he held me tightly. And as I held him in my arms, two things happened. First of all, I felt Jesus flowing from me to him, but what was even more incredible is I felt Jesus coming to me through him. I felt Jesus just loving me back through him. When you're alive in Jesus, you connect with people. For Jesus not only flows out of you to the other, but flows out of the other to you. Now, maybe you don't need this. Maybe you don't need this kind of intimacy. Maybe just sex is enough for you. Maybe just success is enough for you. But I got to tell you something. Eric Fromm, hardly a member of the religious right, a neo-Marxist, neo-Freudian type, contends that without this, what I've been talking about, your life is going to be pretty meaningless and pretty empty and pretty dead. Love. It's much deeper than romance. Love. It requires an energy, a dynamistic force within your personhood. Love. It comes spiritually. You have to surrender to a cleansing so that the dark stuff can be removed from you. And this dynamistic presence, this energizing presence of God can possess you. So that you can focus on people, so that you can bring to every relationship an energizing, dynamistic power. I'm not here to ask you, do you believe in Jesus? I'm not here to ask that question. I have a sneaky suspicion that most of you, when asked the question, would say, yeah, I believe. That's not the question. The question is not, do you believe? The question is, when did you ever surrender to the presence? When did you ever ask Jesus to connect with you and like a sponge absorb the dirt and the darkness out of your personhood? And you know you need that because the Spirit only possesses you. The Bible says your body is a temple and the Spirit only inhabits clean temples, not dirty ones. As you are cleansed, the Spirit fills you and energizes you. Your relationships will be shallow until you're energized by Jesus. Your relationships will be shallow until you're empowered for intimacy. That's my rip for today. Let me stop there and say this in just a moment. At your table, they're going to pass around a little card, and we really want you to fill it out. Please do. As a matter of fact, let me suggest that everybody fill it out, whether you check anything or not, just so it doesn't look weird that some people are filling it out and other people aren't. It has these three questions. Listen to them. I want to know more about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. You say, you know, I've always believed in Jesus, but this personal thing that you were talking about today, Camp Paulo, I need that. Secondly, I pray today to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior so that I can enjoy a personal relationship with Him. We're going to pray in just a moment, and in that prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to invite Jesus to connect with you. Last one. I have attended church and would like some help in developing a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. You can check all three of them, or one of them, or none of them. But let's take a moment now before we pass those cards around and just have a word of prayer. In the stillness of the moment, Lord, all over this place, there are men who need to have an experience. They've always believed in you, but they have never felt that cleansing. They've never surrendered to you and said, Jesus, right now I want you to absorb out of me that junk in me. Each one of you guys, even now, can name things in your life that Jesus wants to cleanse, wants to remove, wants to absorb into His own body. As He hangs on the tree 2,000 years ago, He's simultaneous with you here and now, and He will not only take the punishment for your sin, this is what it says, He is faithful and just. He who knew no sin will at this moment become sin. He will absorb it into His body and make it His own. He will just cleanse you of it and release His Spirit in you. And you will be energized to love, to relate, to be intimate, to connect with those kids that you've been cut off from, to connect with that wife that you haven't given what you should to. Jesus can make it all new today. So I'll give you just a moment of silence to invite Jesus to penetrate you, to reach out from the cross and cleanse you. If that's what you want, He'll do it. In Jesus' name.